commonly known as Palm Sunday, where Jesus enters Jerusalem, and we remember the people cheering and rejoicing in Christ's coming to the city and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord," and worshiping God that the King has come, the King has arrived to deliver His people and to bring salvation to His people. And yet, a few days later, the shouts of "Hosanna, Hosanna" changed to "Crucify Him, Crucify Him." And this is commonly also known as Passion Week. And it ends on Friday with the crucifixion of Christ. What human eyes don't see is that the salvation that Christ brings is truly far greater than what the people had expected on Palm Sunday. And we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at why Christ died, one of the reasons why He died, and meditate on that together. And I trust that it will prepare you for this week as we look forward to Good Friday. And then, of course, we know that's not the end of the story, that 3 days later, Christ rises from the grave to show that indeed God's salvation is complete. So we're going to pray together, and then we're going to look at the Word together, just so that whoever's taping this knows this isn't on. So, that's okay. We just leave that, okay? All right. Let's pray together. And maybe we can just lower this just a little bit as well, so there's not as much reverb. Okay. Well, let's pray together. God, I thank You for Your people. I thank You that You love us, that You've worked in our hearts to draw us to Yourself and to give us life and hope and joy. I pray that this morning our hearts would be encouraged by Your Word and through Your Spirit to love You more, to rest and rejoice in the fact that we belong to You because of what You've done for us, especially as we look at the cross. We would see that in Jesus' death, what greater salvation You've accomplished for us. Fill our hearts with joy, with worship, with awe, with adoration, with thanksgiving, with humility. Bring us afresh to the cross in just humble worship. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, was first released, everybody was talking about it. I don't know if you remember, this is a few years ago, right? Everybody was talking about it, and whether you watched it or not, whether you liked it or not, whether you recommended it to other people or not, it was in the news, and therefore it was on the collective consciousness of our culture. It wasn't just a church thing, right? It wasn't just a Christian thing. It was thought of in our culture, and people were talking about it. You remember the movie is about the last 12 hours or so before Jesus' death. It's about the suffering He endured on the way to the cross and on the cross. And it really aims to challenge some of the sentimental, surreal, sterilized, sanitized views that we have of Jesus' suffering and crucifixion. And it really was, shocking in some of the things that were brought to the screen and visualized for us in terms of Christ and what Christ suffered physically. And it raised the question, why did Jesus suffer and die? Why was He crucified? And at the very beginning of the movie, the text of Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5 is shown. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." And that's really a good place to begin in terms of thinking of why did Jesus die? He came and he died and he suffered for us. He was bruised for our sins. He was crushed for us, for our iniquities. But it still kind of begs the question, why did Jesus have to die for us? Why did he have to die for our sins? If you read the editorial pages of the newspapers at the time, you would have seen many letters written to the editor. That's how much it was on the collective consciousness of our culture, that there were letters written to the editor about this movie. And some of them said that Jesus suffered and died to be an example for us. That his death was merely to show us the way to God. And those letters made much of the cross. They spoke highly of its power to teach us how to live and how to love. But they really didn't make enough of the cross. They didn't go enough and far enough in terms of speaking of the significance of the cross. See, Jesus' death was much more than just an example for us to follow. The crucifixion of Christ accomplished things that no other person before or since could ever accomplish. And in this message, what I want to focus our attention on is one reason why Jesus was crucified. And that is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 to 26. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 to 26. If you're using the Bibles here in the church, here's page 224. I'm going to begin at verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And here we're told that the purpose for Jesus dying on the cross was as a propitiation, or as the NIV says, as a sacrifice of atonement. I want to take a look at that with you this morning for a bit. What does that mean, first of all, that he was a propitiation, that he was a sacrifice of atonement? In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that term, sacrifice of atonement or propitiation, was used to refer to the mercy seat. It's the same, used in the same way in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. Hebrews 9 verse 5 describes this mercy seat. It talks about the Ark of the Covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. The same word translated sacrifice of atonement or propitiation. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The mercy seat, or the atonement cover, was the covering on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a lid of gold with two golden cherubim over it. And on this mercy seat, the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement to make propitiation for the sins of the people of Israel. What's the significance of that? Well, when God explained to Moses about this Ark of the Covenant and this Day of the Atonement and this sprinkling of the blood on the altar, he did it in the context of God's judgment against Aaron's two sons. Back in Leviticus, first part of Leviticus, Aaron's two sons had decided they're going to come to God. They're going to approach God
with fire to worship God. And as they approached God, God struck them down in judgment because they had approached God in a way that wasn't prescribed by God. They had approached God, it says, with strange fire. And so in that context, in Leviticus 16, God explains to Moses, how can your people approach me? How can the priest, Aaron, come before me? And he explains this atonement that's to be made. And the point is that propitiation has to be made in order to turn away the wrath of God. So that God becomes favorable towards his people. You see, God's a holy God whose righteous anger burns against sin again and against sinners. And the question is, how do we approach that kind of a God without being struck down? How do we approach a holy God without his judgment coming down upon us, without his wrath burning against us? And propitiation has to do with turning aside God's wrath. And I know that the teaching about God's wrath is not popular in our day. It's not a view of God that floats around in our culture, and it's not a view of God that sometimes doesn't even float around in our churches. In his book Humanity and Sin, Robert Pine observes this. He notes that a popular spiritualist once wrote, and listen to this, because this, and see how much it connects with what you hear in our culture, all right, and even sometimes in our churches. This popular spiritualist writes, he says, people judge us. God doesn't. When we listen to God, it's very clear to us that we're more than good enough already. That's the popular view. And Pine goes on and says, that is simply not true. God is not just a God of love. He is also a holy God whose wrath makes simple forgiveness impossible. The Bible clearly speaks of God as a righteous judge and of his anger against sin. If you look at the first three chapters of Romans, there are four references to the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation is what awaits. Romans chapter 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms, Paul says. And in these verses, the objects of God's wrath range from secular pagans who want nothing to do with God to religious people who observe all the religious rules in order to be accepted by God. Our problem is that we're all sinners. And therefore, we're all under God's wrath, and deservedly so. Whether you're a person who has nothing to do with God, who is a complete atheist, who rejects God, or you're a really spiritual, religious person who does all the spiritual stuff, we're all sinners who deserve God's wrath. But starting in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, in the flow of the book of Romans, we begin to see God's remedy for our sin and our unrighteousness. We're given a message of hope that there is a righteousness of God that's available to all of us. That in other words, that God has made it possible for us to have a right standing before Him and to be favored by Him and to be accepted by Him and to be able to come into His presence. And it comes to us not by keeping the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter who you are, what your ethnic background is, what your moral standards have been, what your family history was like. God's righteousness is freely given to
to all who believe.
And that's something we all need, isn't it? We all need to stand before God one day. We all will stand before God one day. And what we need is to stand before Him without guilt and without sin and without failure and without pain and without regret. And Jesus made that possible by what He accomplished on the cross. He died as a propitiation to appease and to absorb and to turn aside all of God's wrath. On the cross, Jesus took our place and received in Himself the wrath of God that we deserved. But that raises another question. Why did God pour out His wrath on Jesus? Why couldn't God just, kind of overlook our sin? Right? Don't you do that sometimes? Ram, if Gita really upsets you sometime, don't you, on the occasions, you just kind of overlook it, right? Okay. And Gita, when Ram lies, don't you kind of just overlook that sometimes? So why couldn't God just do that? Why couldn't He just kind of overlook our sins? Why did Jesus have to become a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement, in order for God to forgive? The answer from Romans chapter 3, verse 25 to 26 is twofold. And it is an intensely God-centered answer. We tend to think about things in terms of our world. We tend to look at life and look at circumstances and look at everything around us. Right? And so when we talk about the death of Jesus, our instinct is to think in terms of, what did Jesus do for me? What did Jesus do for us? And that's where we tend to focus on. And there's no doubt that is a, when we talk about the cross, when we talk about the benefits of the cross, there are incredible benefits for us. I mean, that's, Jesus died for our sins, right? So there is this aspect of it that is focused upon what Christ did for us. But that's not the primary issue in this passage. This text is concerned with God's righteousness. And you'll notice that verse 25 begins with this statement, God displayed publicly Jesus as a propitiation. And what it says is that it was necessary for Jesus to be a propitiation or for Him to be a sacrifice of atonement in order to demonstrate something to the world, in order to show something, display something to the world. And that something that Jesus demonstrates has to do with God's justice or His righteousness. First of all, Jesus took on God's wrath on Himself to show that God was just in being merciful in the past. To show that God was righteous and just to forgive people in the past. The last part of verse 25 says, this was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. And Paul brings up a problem that you may have never thought of before, but in the ages before the cross, God did not extract the full penalty for sin. He often brought temporal judgment on people. People experienced wilderness wanderings, famine, defeat by their enemies, exile, even death. But they didn't experience the full force of God's punishment. In fact, when they turned back to God, they experienced His mercy. They experienced His forgiveness. Psalm 103, verse 10 says of God, He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. And King David is an example of that. Right? Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, King David is confronted by the prophet Nathan for committing adultery with Bathsheba. And then, after he commits adultery with Bathsheba, David goes and has her husband killed. And 2 Samuel chapter 12 is God using Nathan to confront David. And Nathan says to David, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" And then verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And Nathan confronts David, and David is convicted by the rebuke. And in verse 13 he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan responds, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." And John Piper says, just like that, adultery and murder passed over. Just like that, adultery and murder passed over. You see the problem in that? We rejoice that God is a God of compassion. We rejoice that He is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love. We love it that God is merciful and that He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. We're thankful that He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. But Paul's statement in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, indicates that God's past mercy seems to impugn His justice and His righteousness. How can God overlook sin? How can God forgive sin and leave it unpunished? How can God look at adultery and murder and pass over it? A righteous God cannot simply look at murder and idolatry and fraud and lies and say, "I don't care. You can do whatever you want. It doesn't matter." That would be immoral. That would be unjust. And God is not unjust. God is not immoral. A righteous God cannot just overlook such thing. He cannot leave the guilty unpunished. What about the mercy seat? Right, what about the Ark of the Covenant and the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat? Wasn't that sufficient to turn aside the wrath of God? Isn't that enough? The writer of Hebrews answers that question. He says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Hebrews 10, verse 4. In other words, the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were never really an adequate substitute for the sins of God's people. What was needed, according to Romans 3:25, was for Jesus to come and to die in order to take the judgment of all those past sins on Himself. If God is going to be shown to be a righteous God in extending forgiveness to people like Abraham and Moses and Rahab and Ruth and David and so on and so on, if God's going to be shown to be a righteous God and shown in giving forgiveness to such people, He had to pour out His wrath on Jesus. And Jesus had to absorb all of that wrath on Himself. John Piper digs a little bit deeper and argues that not only does God's mercy seem to impugn His justice, but by not treating people as their sins deserve, it also seems to devalue His glory. He says this. He says, look at verse 23 of Romans chapter 3. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he says, what's at stake in sinning is the glory of God. Do you remember what God said to David when he was caught in idolatry? God said, why have you despised me? He said to David, why have you despised me? Piper says this. David could have said, what do you mean I despised you? I didn't despise you. I wasn't even thinking of you. I was just red hot after this woman and then scared to death that people were going to find out. You weren't even in the picture. And God would have said, the creator of the universe, the designer of marriage, the fountain of life, the one who made you king, was not even in the picture. That's right. You despised me. All sin is a despising of me and my glory. All sin is a preference for the fleeting pleasures of the world over the everlasting joy of my fellowship. You demeaned my glory. You belittled my worth. You dishonored my name. That is the meaning of sin, failing to love my glory above everything else. The problem in God's passing over sin is that God's worth and glory and righteousness have been despised, and passing over it makes him look cheap. Makes it look like God's glory is nothing. It doesn't matter. But passing over sin, it makes it look like, you know what? God's glory, you don't have to put a whole lot of value on that. And so to publicly show, to publicly demonstrate that His glory is not cheap and that His glory is not worthless, God presented Jesus as a propitiation, as a sacrifice of atonement to receive the punishment for sins which were passed over from Adam and Eve onward. God could have poured out His wrath on every single sinner to show that His glory is worth everything. And He would have been righteous to do so, and His glory would have been vindicated. But that's not what He did. In His love, He poured out His wrath on Jesus instead. Jesus took God's wrath on Himself to show that God was just when in the past He forgave all the sins of His people. But then Paul goes on to say in Romans 3 verse 26 that Jesus took God's wrath on Himself also to show that God is just in being gracious in the present. That's what verse 26 says. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The cross is not only a public display of God's righteousness in dealing with past generations of Old Testament believers, it is also a public display of God's righteousness in dealing with us. It is not only for the passing over of sins done a long time ago, it is also for the passing over of sins that we committed yesterday, and we commit today, and we will commit tomorrow. And not only that, but the cross is not just for the passing over of sins, it is also for the giving of righteousness. And Paul calls that justification. What is justification? What does it mean to be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? There's a negative and a positive side to justification. On the negative side, it means that God does not reckon our sins against us. He doesn't count our sins against us. It's not to say that we're no longer sinners, but rather that God doesn't count our sins as being against us. Glance down to Romans chapter 4, verse 5 to 8. And it contrasts here the one who relies on his good works to save him with the one who trusts God to save him. And it says, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness.
just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man who to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so, on the negative side of justification, or that side of it is this idea that God doesn't count our sins against us. He doesn't take them into account. He doesn't reckon our sins against us. But on the other side, on the positive side, justification is God imputing or counting or reckoning the righteousness of Jesus to our account. In other words, God not only sets aside our sin and doesn't count it against us, but He also takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus and He counts it as ours. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was sinless. He lived a life of complete obedience to the glory of God. He had perfect righteousness. He never in any way despised God's glory. We're not like that. We fall short of the glory of God. We're not sinless. We are unrighteous. But God brings about this incredible exchange at the cross. Christ would bear our sin. Christ would bear our guilt. Christ would bear our unrighteousness. Christ would be punished for all of our sin. And we would bear His righteousness as our very own and live by it. By faith in Jesus, we who are unrighteous are justified by God. Our sins are no longer counted against us, and the righteousness of Jesus is counted for us. It's amazing, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? This exchange where my unrighteousness goes on Jesus, and His righteousness goes on me, so that I can stand before God and be accepted by God. But how many times do we ponder the fact that the only way that God could show Himself to be righteous in doing this was by pouring out His wrath on Jesus? The only way that God could show, could demonstrate that He is righteous in making this exchange by pouring out His wrath on Jesus. You see, if Jesus didn't go to the cross, the only way the righteousness of God would have shown it itself in us is by condemning us, by pouring out His righteous wrath on us. We would have to bear the punishment for our sins. God's justice would demand it. His very nature would require it. But Jesus did die. And so the righteousness of God doesn't condemn, but is now a gift of life to all who believe. The wrath of God is terrible. It's terrifying. The physical suffering of Jesus is only a part of it. But you and I don't need to face the righteous anger of God. You and I don't need to face the wrath of God, because Christ has already taken it on Himself. On the cross, the holiness of God and the love of God come together. The righteousness of God and the mercy of God come together. They meet. And they make us favorable to God. Jesus took on Himself the blows of God's wrath, the blows of God's wrath for us, so that we might be embraced in the joy of God's love. It's an amazing thing. Don Carson writes, he says, we need to think about this just a little bit more. He says, it's not as if the Father stands over against us in wrath, really angry, and dear Jesus comes along and stands over against us in love. He says, that would be a barbaric notion. The triune God would not be pulling together in harmony to free us human beings, his image bearers, from the tyranny of sin. But instead it's this, it's the whole triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, stands over against us in wrath. And equally, he stands over against us in love. Holiness and love meet, come together. Why did Jesus die for us? He didn't die to be an example for us. He didn't die to show us how to save ourselves. If we try and save ourselves, all we gain for our efforts is the wrath of God. But Jesus died to receive God's wrath on himself for us. And I pray that we will see the enormity of that truth. That our tiny hearts will be able to, and our minds will be able to comprehend just a little bit more of the enormity of what that truth is about. And I really think it will take eternity for us to grasp and to comprehend what Christ did for us. There is an eternal weight to this truth. This is not a light truth. There is an eternal weight to it. That when we think upon it, when we ponder it, when we meditate upon it, when we think about this, that it will take eternity for us to comprehend. If it were not for the death of Jesus, God would not be righteous to forgive us our sins. And it may be this morning you may think that you're good enough in your own goodness to be accepted by God. And if so, I say to you, look to the cross, where the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. It will show you just how unrighteous you really are. It will show you the wrath that you must bear if you think you are righteous enough for God. And yet, on the other hand, it may be that you think that you can never find favor with God, that you're so bad that you can never be accepted by God. And I would urge you as well to look to the cross, for Jesus absorbed all of God's wrath on himself for you, so that all who believe, regardless of who you are, will have forgiveness. There's only one way to find favor with God. And that's by faith in Jesus, who died as a sacrifice of atonement for us. Let's worship him in prayer. We'll worship him together around the table. We'll worship him in song. But let's turn to him.